Jonah 3:10 to 4:11. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Then Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city. The Lord God appointed a bush and made it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. When the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint and asked that he might die. He said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the bush?" And he said, "Yes, angry enough to die." Then the Lord said, "You are concerned about the bush, for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came to being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals?"
Yes, and open and mutually transforming church. This phrase, this title for our Lenten series, as Dustin has said, is one that I have been living with for over a year. And it does dip both into the personal as well as this corporate body that we call church. We are now in this church season called Lent, and at one level, Lent is a church season, a kind of time out, as it were, self-imposed, kind of like our daughter, granddaughter Eliza Kate, walking herself towards her own time out even before her mom gave the directive. Lent can be an opportunity like that, a 40-day, a spacious window of time to take stock of our life and of our church, to investigate and, if needs be, to repent. The season of Lent begins with Ash Wednesday, which is an old tradition, and mind you, one that can be very jarring. Ashes on one's forehead and being told, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you will return." Hearing it said is to discover once again that God is still God and we are still not. Open and Mutually Transforming Church will be our working title, but it does have some bounce back and forth between the personal and the corporate, between myself and my church, and where God is in that mix. For this morning, I actually have three framing questions. Here they are. One, am I as mature as I'm going to get? Two, is our church a place that reflects the transforming power of God? And three, who is our church leaving out? Open and Mutually Transforming Church. We have divided up this title phrase to use those four words over six Sundays. The word transforming will actually take up three of those Sundays. This morning's word is open. But before I unpack much more, I would like to first dig into the scripture lesson that Twyla just read for us this morning. It is from the book of the Bible that we know as Jonah. For some of us, it is one of those look it up in the table of contents books, stuck in there about two-thirds the way through the Old Testament of our Bibles. The part we heard read for us this morning was actually the ending section of that book. an ending which has one tiny but very unique feature. No other book of the Bible has it. It is a very simple one, and it is so small. This easy-to-miss but incredibly important literary feature that ends the book of Jonah is a question mark. This library we call our Bible has 66 different books in it. 65 of them end with a period. Jonah is like none of the others. It ends abruptly with a question mark. Did we hear it? And does the question still matter? Here it is again, the last sentence. And it actually comes as a first-person voice of the Lord. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, and also many animals? And done. Boom. Mic drop. Jonah ends with a question. And so does this mic drop question have anything at all to do with us? Does it end with a question mark because it is asking for a response from us in our day? As you know, this book does have a drama that is playing itself out of a man named Jonah who was called by a word of the Lord to go to a great city called Nineveh, but instead he scrams and goes the other way and finds himself on a ship sailing off in the opposite direction. And when a storm comes up to save everyone else's hides, and at Jonah's own request, the sailors pitch him overboard. How nice. But then a great fish comes along and swallows Jonah whole, and after a few days, the great fish barfs Jonah back up onto dry land. And the word of the Lord comes back a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim a message that I will tell you. And so Jonah does this time, and with spectacular results. Mission accomplished, a feel-good missionary adventure story if there ever was one, which one would think should have made Jonah happy as a clam, should have had Jonah glowing as resplendent as the noonday sun, should have had Jonah raising the roof, ooh, ooh. But it doesn't. It is not the case. It is not the case at all. Jonah is angry. Jonah is torqued at the Lord's work. Angry at the Lord's work. Is that not strange? Jonah says, I knew it. I knew it would turn out this way. It's why I beat it out of town in the first place. I knew it. I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, ready to relent. The whole God package, I knew it. I knew it would happen like this. So just kill me. Kill me now. For really, I was hoping that to find the whole Assyrian city in smoking embers. These Assyrians, these blasted Ninevites, these sworn enemies of ours. But the Lord did what the Lord does and relented. The Lord is still the Lord, and Jonah is still not. And Jonah is PO'd. And the Lord replies in the form of a question, what right do you have to be angry? Should I not be concerned that this great city of enemies of yours, in which there are more than 120,000 people who don't know the right hand from the left hand of animals also? And so there it hangs. The question mark ending, a question that is never answered, a book that is not neatly summed up, it has no closure, and the same question is still hanging out there all these centuries later. Should the gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, ready to relent, the whole God package be available to those for whom I disregard? Are we as open to God as we claim? Are we more Jonahite than Mennonite? More than likely, let me go so far as to say that at one time or another, we will all experience the same speed bump that Jonah runs into. All of us. We are Jonahites. We should put it on our sign out front. In 2013, a book was published called Disunity in the Church. The author is Christina Cleveland. I highly recommend it. It's a good one for Mennonites and for Jonahites. Of interest is her third chapter, which is entitled Divisions Erected Out of Thin Air, subtitled, How Categorizing Distorts How We See Each Other. How Categorizing Distorts How We See Each Other. Consider how she goes on to explain all this. She says, our brains, all of us, all of our brains have a limited capacity. And this not be the time to start looking around and start thinking evil, sarcastic thoughts. But listen to what she says. The brain is limited in its ability to pay attention to and process information. In other words, we have our limits, all of us. The volume of information to which we are exposed on a daily basis far exceeds the brain's ability to process it. Let me say that again. The volume of information to which we are exposed on a daily basis far exceeds the brain's ability to process it. You ever wonder why life seems at times to be too much? Ever wonder why introverts especially need alone time? It's our brains trying to recalculate all the daily data, and it does seem like we're constantly behind schedule. Ever wonder why some extroverted people, Miss Connie, go full speed ahead for days and weeks and even months and then suddenly crash? It's the body arguing with the brain, if you won't stop, then I will stop you, with a crash. It is why Sabbath keeping is so important for our health, but that's a sermon for another day. But really, all of us, all of our brains have their limits. God is still God, and we are still not. So then what happens? What do our brains do when confronted with muchness? Well, there's a term for it, and we're not going to like it. It does sound kind of derogatory, but it's pretty accurate. She says our brains will automatically shift into cognitive miser mode. We become cognitive misers. To preserve energy, our brains develop shortcuts. One, we begin to select what we will pay attention to. We simply cannot manage everything, every topic, every opinion, so we make our choices in what we read. We will prefer the oldies station with the songs that we knew growing up. We will prefer older hymns over new church music. We will prefer sitting in the same spot, not because we're cranky necessarily, but because our brains would rather preserve its energy. And the second thing that a cognitive miser brain does is make shortcuts. In social situations, we will tend to place people into categories. Our brains do this. Because there's a lot going on all the time in social situations, our brains will develop files, as it were. Using the scant criterion that we have assembled over time, our brains will quickly lump them together into form categories. The term stereotype will work well here. In social situation, our minds form people group folders. And most of us have plenty of folders. We have lots of them. I'll name a few of mine. Black people might be one of them. They have dark skin, kinky hair, they talk loud, they're good at sports, they preach loud, and on, all black people do this, our brains say. Latina people are short, have bronze skin, wear colorful clothes, play soccer, and speak Spanish. They all do, our brains categorize. Appalachian folk are simple folk, they work in coal mines, they watch NASCAR, they drink Budweiser beer from cans, and they have cluttered yards, and on, all of them do this, we think. Asian people are short and quiet and good at math and music and technology, and they eat rice. All of them eat rice. I know that. Farm people have ruddy skin and wear blue jeans and boots and are not very refined. They are that way. All of them are. Miss Cleveland's point is that to make things easier, our brains will automatically take their shortcuts to make our categories because our brains prefer uniformity, which makes things easier. That was Jonah's problem with the hated and recently converted Ninevites. They were not his people. But here's the thing. What happens when the settled files of our brains begin to be interrupted with a new piece of data that does not fit? does not fit the collected stereotype that we have assembled. For example, having lived most of my life in northern Pennsylvania, having grown up around Pennsylvania Dutch-speaking accents, having seen that Amish wear black clothes and hats, drive horse and buggies, and all have clean, respectable farms in Lancaster County that are worthy of paintings that hang on our walls, was taken aback one day when, as a young man, I heard a lady in our church referring to the Amish settlement in the county just to our west as the Dirty Amish. Dirty Amish? And I said to her, what? What do you mean by that? And she said, Amish that don't keep their farms tidy, is what she said. And my brain had to work to recalculate this additional category of Amish who don't keep up their farms, a subcategory. And all of this takes some mental work. Same thing happened in Florida on an MDS trip. Lunch was being prepared and served by volunteers in the Arcadia area. And yes, some of the volunteers were Amish, and yes, their clothes were the correct black, according to my category. The hats and bonnets were correct, and then one of the men spoke in a southern accent. Amish man, dressed in black, southern accent. Y'all can come over here and get y'all pulled pork and y'all beans, black hat and beard. Did not fit. New category, more work. Now, that may sound humorous, but each of us has a little stereotype breakdowns, and they all take mental energy. While we, our brain, prefer the category, settled categories, this goes on in all of us. Here's one. It's been over 4 years ago. We hadn't been at Marion very long, and within a short amount of time, Miss Connie heard two rather snarky comments about her long hair. It didn't last long, and believe me, it was not overly problematic for her. Really, it wasn't. I'm not kidding, it wasn't. It was more puzzling than problematic. And I think the instructive takeaway is that when a long hairstyle does not quickly fit into the shorter hair group norm, some mental work is being done. And some of the work that was being done simply found its way into a comment. And stop trying to figure out who said it. But please remember that we all do this. Our brains do this. Our brains prefer easy. Expanding categories takes mental work for all of us. I have an acquaintance named Merle, and he was connected through Virginia Mennonite Mission to the churches in China. And on his first trip over there, he noticed people pointing at him and chuckling. And so Merle asked his host, what are they saying? And his host was reluctant to tell him. Finally, he said, they're chuckling and saying, big nose, big nose. A couple of months back, Monica texted me to say that she had just heard the best sermon that she had ever heard in her life. Black preacher preaching to a white audience of academic types, and her emoticon was emphatic. And I texted back and I said, well, yeah, the black preaching style can really bring it, right? And she wrote back, well, yeah, no. The black man's sermon was quiet and thoughtful, and its content was amazing. And I was kind of embarrassed because I happen to love the oral residue of the black preaching style, and I love black gospel music, and I also prefer not to have my categories messed with because it's work. Christina is suggesting that one of the reasons that we have disunity in the church is because our natural categorizing distorts how we see each other. It was true of Jonah. And if our church is going to have a mindset of being open, then we are probably going to have more work to do. All of us will have work to do. And like the book of Jonah ends with a question, it is one that still waits for a response. Will God's work override our preferences of the same and settled? Speaking of work, and considering the Lord's question at the end of Jonah of concern for people groups other than our own, how about her? Beautiful, huh? Maybe some of you will recognize her. Her name is Nadia, and she is an interesting person. What do you think, though, if she were to show up here at Marion, would she be welcome? Would you sit next to her? Would you share your hymnal worship book with her? She does love a cappella singing, I am told. Would your kids stare at her? Would you? If you're on the hosting schedule for this week, are you going to ask her over for din-din? Would you be open to that? And if not, why not? Now, it turns out that Nadia is a preacher, Lutheran, if that helps anyone. Would it be okay if she came by and guest preached a sermon here? What level of participation would we allow her? Now, be forewarned, this is not a before she met Jesus pick. This is an after she met Jesus pick. So there's that. If Nadia were to make a guest appearance here, what you'd see is what you get. All of the colored ink on her arms. Well, all of them are Bible-related themes. The angel Gabriel, Elizabeth and Zacharias, the Christmas creche, Jesus in the desert for Lent, Good Friday and crucifixion, the angel and the women at the Easter tomb, and the apostle with flames on their head for Pentecost, and that's just on one side. And also be forewarned that she does speak with words that are sometimes salty. She is not so much used to parsing with the pious, so there's that. Fair warning. She does come with a dramatic faith story, raised in a tightly fundy sectarian church, went to a church college but kind of got lost after that, was in and out of paganism for a while. It's quite a story. So to fast forward a bit, she saw the need for her people group to have a minister. So she went off to seminary, and rather than be assigned to a church, it was decided that it would be better if she started her own. And she did. And she called it House for All Saints and Sinners. It began as a ministry to her people group that includes addicts and recovering alcoholics and sexual minorities, her type of people, her people group. And all went along well and good until Nadia and her church started to get noticed, started to gain some notoriety in the city of Denver, and more people started to show up, and for lack of a better word, normal people. Older, well-dressed, well-heeled people, and Nadia began to have a bit of a crisis. All these new people were wrecking the vibe, were wrecking our weird, she said, that we have here at our All House for Saints and Sinners. And she complained to her bishop friend, who said, Nadia, the church is for everyone, right? All people groups, right? Is your church open or not? Way back in Genesis, it's Abram who gets his call from the Lord. Allow me the freedom to transliterate just a little bit. Here is the Lord telling Abram, go from your country and from your people group, from your father's people group, leave them and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all of the people groups of the world will be blessed. I've heard it said, and maybe you've heard it too, but it does bear repeating. One of the things that makes church unique from any other organization is that it exists for those who are not yet part of it. Our scripture lesson for this morning is about a man named Jonah. In the story, Jonah is a God-fearing man. He knows that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He knows it, he states it, he knows it. And in this Bible story, Jonah pulls off a missionary coup that made headlines, packed the joint. But after it was all over, when all was said and done, Jonah was not happy about it at all. He is angry and he is resentful. He has become God's angry man. And I think most of us would agree that scriptures are meant to convey their wisdom down through the ages. In this one, Jonah is angry that God is healing his enemies. It has been quite a few years after the book of Jonah was written, but I think if our church were to take the chance and become committed to being more open, then probably we will have more work for ourselves to do. But it's kind of why the Lord's asked the question of an angry man in the first place.